And now we continue to work to bring God glory as we worship in the preaching and receiving of God's word. We're going to be in Acts chapter 6 this morning, if you want to get your thumb in there. Our passage this morning is going to open with this phrase that, in at least in my Bible, it's translated, "Now in these days." And a phrase like that can easily come across as kind of the starting of an entire new section, an entire new area, and to some extent it is, but in using this phrase, Luke isn't forgetting what he has just written to Theophilus up to this point. No, he's tying them together. He starts in these days, and we're meant to ask, and there's a number of places where we'll see stuff like this in our passage, we're meant to ask, which days? In these days, which days? The days where every day in the temple and from house to house, the apostles did not cease teaching and preaching that Christ is Jesus. Were the days where more than ever believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. These are the days that Luke is talking about, and they're days where the church is growing exponentially as the apostles remain faithful to preach the gospel even under great persecution and threat of violence. This all done at the leading of the Holy Spirit and in the strength and boldness that He alone can supply. And maybe we get this sense sometimes that because it was the apostles leading the church and because it was so early in the church that things were just humming along and everything was going just so. But even because it was under the guidance and direction of the Spirit and manned by the Spirit-empowered apostles, doesn't mean that this incredible work of God would be without its growing pains. And what we look at this morning is kind of a speed bump in the road of the church ongoing, and ones like what we read here have actually and utterly derailed many human movements in history. But we can be thankful this morning that the gospel and the spread of the gospel is no human contrivance, but one superintended by God Himself. So we're going to read Acts chapter 6 and verses 1 through 7, and that'll be page 859 in your pew Bibles if you're looking. The first seven verses of Acts chapter 6. "Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, 'It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word.' And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicolaus, the proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith." This is God's word. Many of you will be familiar with the author Paul Tripp. He has many good books, but one that I would wholeheartedly recommend and would even recommend all of us reading at some point is probably his most popular. It's called Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands, an incredible book. And the subtitle of that book is People in Need of Change, Helping People in Need of Change. And that is an assessment of the character of the church, of whatever age you look at it. In a quote from this book, Tripp declares, "The church is not a theological classroom. It is a conversion, confession, repentance, reconciliation, forgiveness, and sanctification center where flawed people place their trust in Christ, gather to know and love him better, and learn to love others as he designed. And this morning, as we gather together, trusting in Christ, we do so even as the saints did in Jerusalem all those years ago, and we don't have things any more figured out or less figured out than the church did back then. I want to kind of open our time here by rehashing particularly the final words of chapter 5, because the potential stumbling block situation that we're looking at doesn't arise because of any malicious or sinful action. It's not like someone is intentionally doing something here, at least not from anything that we are indicated. It comes from the fact that the gospel is literally bursting the seams of Jerusalem, spreading like wildfire among the people of Israel and even beyond Jerusalem now. That's why the Sanhedrin, in their second trial of the apostles, accused them not only of teaching the name of Jesus, but of filling Jerusalem with their teaching. And as this gospel spreads, as the truth and the good news of Jesus spreads, it begins to encompass and affect people of a variety of different ideologies and backgrounds, and there are going to be hurdles to be met, and this was one of them. And to set the stage and to really understand what's going on here, we need to understand the players that we're talking about. Again, I'll keep coming back all the way through Acts to that roadmap in Acts 1:8, where the apostles are told, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. This is the roadmap that the gospel would take, and at this point, we haven't gotten past Jerusalem yet. There's some spillover starting. But Jerusalem is still our focus. But within Jerusalem, Jerusalem is no small settlement, tens of thousands of people. And within that settlement, there is a wide range of peoples of different backgrounds and cultures. Obviously, the predominant group is the Jews. But even among the Jews who, remember, are still the focus of the gospel message so far. We haven't gotten into the inclusion of the Gentiles yet, but the Jews, still the focus, they're not even one homogenous group. Even among the Jews, there are divisions, and thus our hurdle this morning arises. We have this new distinction. We're told that in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, the gospel is spreading, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews. And this should kind of pique our ears, because if you're reading, remember Luke and Acts are kind of one real book together. Hellenists and Hebrews here are two kind of new categories. Be like, okay, again, we're supposed to ask that question. Wait, who are these Hellenists and who are these Hebrews? But the Hellenists and the Hebrews still both fall squarely in the Jewish contingent. The Hebrews were the native, possibly Hebrew, but more likely Aramaic-speaking Jews of Jerusalem. The Hellenists, on the other hand, they were also ethnically Jewish, but they were Jewish people who had been dispersed from the Promised Land throughout the various dispersions, whether it be the Babylonian exile and others, and they had been sent out, and then they had come back to Jerusalem. And as a people, they were practicing Jews. They were ethnically and religiously Jewish, but they were Greek-speaking Jews. They were Greek-speaking, and they maintained something of their own separate culture from these Hebrews, and had even their own Greek-speaking synagogues. So we have these two groups of Jewish people, but even within the Jewish people, there are these differences. Many of you already know this. Some might not, but 10 years ago, while I was still doing my schooling in Calgary, I somehow found myself as the youth ministry coordinator for an entirely Mandarin Chinese-speaking church. There was an English-speaking youth contingent that weren't fluent enough in Mandarin to participate in the Mandarin service, so I ran an English youth service at the same time. I still don't understand how God used a man of my complexion in that role, but it was really cool to see how he did, and there were so many lessons learned there for me, and more than a few of them entailed me learning something about cross-cultural ministry and dealing with these language barriers in the process. Being in this role, I saw firsthand what a hurdle to connection, even just the difference in language, can be, not even between different families, but between in families, between grandparents and parents and their mostly English-speaking students. There's a whole cultural divide that was entirely linguistic. But if we refocus now to the church in Jerusalem, we have two distinct and yet connected Jewish worship communities existing in the same day and in the same city, but speaking different languages. And those different languages led to different places of worship. They had some different cultural adherences based on their family histories and heritages. But we have these two different groups, and now we have this gospel, this Jesus comes in and preaches his gospel, and it is displayed in his life and death and burial and resurrection and glorification that's spreading through Jerusalem like wildfire, particularly through the Jews, both Hebrew Jews and Hellenist Jews, but there would be no development of a Hebrew Christian church and a Hellenist Christian church. The Apostle Paul would later say in Galatians 3, speaking mostly to the Gentiles here, but it applies, in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And I would add, there is neither Hellenist nor Hebrew within the church. There are those who follow Christ. But we have these two groups who had spent lifetimes growing into their own distinct worship communities, now found as equals before the cross of Christ and one body with each other. And it seems that they were one body that were a bit of an uneasy union at times. This is kind of like Christian marriage, where we see the Lord taking two different people, both of them believers, and making them into one flesh. That oneness of flesh, sometimes when you first get married, you think, man, this is going to be easy. We're just going to become one, and we'll be on the same page right from square one. But if you've been married for longer than 5.5 seconds, you know that you aren't on the same page all the time. 10 years, 20 years, 50 years in. And it doesn't come without difficulty. And it sets the backdrop for what we're talking about today. We have these Hellenists and these Hebrews. They are now one body in Christ Jesus. But there are still differences to be dealt with. We were told back in chapter 4 that with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. And in verse 34, there was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owner of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. But it appears that as this church grew by its thousands, there were some that felt they were being overlooked, leading to this complaint by the Hellenists against the Hebrews that their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And I want to clarify, this is not a matter of the growing need outstripping God's provision for that need through the grace and generosity of the church. There's no sense here to be like, well, sorry, Hellenist group, we don't have enough for you, so we're just going to shuffle you to the side. There's no indication of that, but it appears to be the need outstripping the ability of the apostles to administrate the distribution to meet that need. And as a pastor, I really, really begin to feel the burden of the apostles as I read this passage. We have a church of some thousands of people essentially going on their own, selling lands and houses and whatever, coming and dropping the money at the apostles' feet and saying, make sure that everyone's taken care of. And so you have all of these physical needs that they're trying to meet, people with physical needs being added. That's growing exponentially. All the while the apostles are preaching and teaching and being arrested and being imprisoned and being beaten. Not to mention caring for any of, like, the apostles, some of them had families. We're told in Scripture, talking about Peter's mother-in-law, that implies that Peter was married, so he's got a family somewhere here to deal with too, whatever personal commitments they might have. There's only so much a finite person can do. But as the church grew, it appears that this more linguistically isolated group within the church of the Hellenist Jews, they felt like their, particularly their widows, who were one of the most vulnerable populations in society, they were not experiencing the same level of care, or they didn't feel they were, as their more integrated Hebrew brethren in the church. So they bring their complaint. And I don't want you to miss this, because even this, so much of this passage is instructive as to how we do church. They bring their complaint. They don't just sit there and cross their arms and let their resentment fester. They bring their complaint. They're, hey, we're missing some people here. And they don't just schism off to form their own group. Be like, okay, we're going to make our own Hellenist church because my needs aren't being met here. They bring their complaint. They say, hey, we need to care for our widows too. And they bring it forward so it can be dealt with. And one of the things I really want us to catch this morning is just the incredible Spirit-inspired wisdom of the apostles' solution. This is a situation that could easily have turned into a early church, nuclear-level church schism. This is before the gospel even gets really out of Jerusalem. And instead, it becomes a means by which the church can grow in unity. Just think about this. If the church can't manage, with the Spirit's help, to foster a reconciliation between Greek-speaking Jews and Aramaic-speaking Jews, how on earth are we supposed to get to the ends of the earth? How on earth are we supposed to get to adding Gentiles, who are the whole own kettle of fish at this point? They are so different that the Jews aren't even allowed to associate with them, but they're going to be brought into the church at some point here. But if we can't figure out how to reconcile two groups of Jews who don't speak the same language, how do we get to any of the rest of that? There's five major elements I want to hit on as we look at the apostles' response to this complaint of the Hellenists against the Hebrews. Element number one, this isn't just brushed off or minimized or ignored. This isn't just say, okay, we'll deal with that at some point next. So number one, it's not just brushed off. Number two, the apostles don't just promise to do better and then, or they don't just overextend themselves to make sure that the Hellenist needs are addressed. Number three, the Hellenist complaint ends up requiring action by the Hellenists themselves. Number four, even though this is a practical issue, an issue relating to just these physical needs being cared for, it's not just treated as a secondary or unspiritual issue. It's not just saying, okay, we do the spiritual stuff. This is kind of not really spiritual stuff, so we'll deal with that when we get a chance. And finally, I wanted to just acknowledge that the treatment, how the church treats this issue, has a truly meaningful outcome for the entire kingdom of God. Well, those are kind of my five items I want to hit on. And that first one, this isn't just kind of poo-pooed by the apostles. The Hellenist concerns aren't minimized. These are God's people. And we have to recognize that in this early church, this is a major demonstration of God's provision for God and or by God for his church and for his people, that there was not a needy person among them. This is a demonstration of what God is doing through his gospel. The world could look and say, there's not a needy person among the people of this church. There's something happening here. And when the Hellenists kind of put up their hands and say, our widows are missing out here, this becomes an issue of gospel witness. This becomes an issue where the church goes, everybody's being taken care of except for that kind of weird offshoot group over here that's a little bit different than anybody else. Maybe this church is just like everywhere else where the weird people kind of get shunted to the side. But this is an issue of gospel witness. So when this complaint comes forward, it is treated with all due seriousness to the point where you got to realize how busy the apostles are at this point. They're being arrested, they're preaching, all this kind of stuff, and this comes up and they go, okay, everybody. The 12 summoned the full number of the disciples. So everybody come here. Everybody come here. Okay, we're going to deal with this. We're going to hash this out. And they gather people together to solve the issue. This was not dealt with in some corner. Be like, okay, just make sure they get some. Just leave it alone. They gather everybody in. Say, okay, full stop. Everybody together. We're going to figure this out. And then second, and this is huge, they don't just promise to do better or overextend themselves to make sure that the Hellenists are cared for. This is what they say. It is not right that we should give up the preaching of the word of God to serve tables. And that verse right there is enough to make people kind of cock their head and go, huh? That doesn't sound very apostle-y. But shouldn't give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and ministry of the word. I imagine many of you have caught this by now, but what we are witnessing here is the beginning of the diaconate. This is not the diaconate. There is argument back and forth on whether or not these seven should even be called deacons, because they're not quite deacons, but it's a beginning. And the office of deacon within the church won't be fleshed out until later in passages like 1 Timothy 3. But what we see here is this beginning, and by the design of the Lord and the administration of his servants, the apostles, there emerges an acknowledgement, and this is taken from Paul, that there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit, and varieties of service, but the same Lord, varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all and everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. I think we need to pause our thinking and try and put ourselves in the shoes of the early church here, where we recognize that the coming of the Holy Spirit and the giving of the intended gifts of the Holy Spirit is still new territory. This is new. Up until the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost some months earlier, or even weeks earlier, the Holy Spirit was a one-off gift to people particularly empowered by God for different jobs. But now the whole church is given the Holy Spirit and given access to the resources of the Spirit and given gifts of the Spirit, and they're still trying to figure out, what are we supposed to do with these? What is the Spirit gifting us these gifts for? How are we supposed to use them? And when we read the apostle saying, we shouldn't give up the preaching of the word of God to serve tables. They are not denigrating the people who serve tables. They're saying, God has uniquely gifted us for a certain thing, and our unique gift is not this. The apostles are gifted in things like preaching the word of God. They're uniquely suited in their gifts to remaining devoted to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And God now begins to show through the apostles how he would have his church organized. And that isn't in having the apostles giving up the valuable pursuit to which they were uniquely gifted in favor of an equally valuable pursuit, a necessary pursuit, but one to which they were unsuited or at least less suited. That doesn't mean that the apostles wouldn't be willing to help serve tables, but their focus is not that. And again, I find myself in the feet of the apostles here. I am well aware that if as the pastor of this church, I was required to fix the toilets and install the bathroom fans and build handrails and research roof materials and regularly review the church budget and check and see if the church speakers are working, all of these things are things that our deacons have done in the last month or two or this morning. But if I was trying to do all of those things in the last month or two, if all of that fell on me, then I would not have time that I need for the ministry of the word to which I have been called. And I thank God for the faithful use of God's gifts in Elk Point Baptist Church. The facilities that we've been given and the supervision of our finances so that we can continue to do things like supporting missionaries and aid initiatives and ministries to people both in our community and in our congregation and around the world, all of those would suffer at my hand. I am not gifted in making sure the church building is taken care of. I am not gifted in making sure I intentionally don't know anything about our sound system. I don't want to know anything about our sound system because we have people who do know. I can turn it on. That is it. If something doesn't work, that's as far as it goes. But all of these ministries would suffer at my hand because I am not gifted for that. And the ministry that I have been called to would also suffer and would probably go undone or underdone. So this is where we're at here. And the apostles say, this is not our gifting. And the Spirit has given other people gifts. So the next phase of this, then, is the solution to the Hellenist complaint requires action by the Hellenists themselves. These Hellenists raise an apparently legitimate complaint. It's not something like, no, they're actually being taken care of. That could have been said here, but it's apparently a somewhat legitimate complaint. And so they raise this, that our widows are being neglected. So what's the solution? The apostles say, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. Pick out from among whom? Who's the pool for these 7 men? And it's not stated outright, but we can imply from what we get here that they're picked out from among the Hellenists. How do we know? We know by looking at the names. The names Stephen, Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, it might not read clear to you, and I know it didn't jump off the page to me. I'm not a Greek or Hebrew scholar, but when looking at it, these are Greek names, the kind of names that would be taken from among Greek-speaking Jews. This is an early example of one of my favorite tactics within the church and one that gets used probably not often enough, where someone crops up and say, we need to be doing this. And then whoever they come to says, you're right. You're in charge. Do it. It's a well-meaning and an intentional exhortation. You see a problem? Well, God has given you the grace, first of all, to see that there's a problem. And you know what? In the grace that God supplies, remaining under the authority of the church and with the blessing of its leadership, go fix it or find people who can. Find the right people who can. Watch a hockey game with any red-blooded Canadian hockey fan, and you will see armchair expertise in abundance. No call is correct, the refs are always wrong, and whatever play the coach makes was not the one they should have been doing, and each player is doing the wrong thing. But there are to be no armchair experts in the church. There are no armchair experts in the church, no couch quarterbacks. Well-meaning as I may be, when I am sitting in my chair yelling orders at my Oilers, if I had any real investment or accountability to them, it would be my responsibility to do something about it rather than just criticizing. And within the church, we all have investment and accountability to the church and to Christ to see the mission of the church accomplished. The care and the equipping of the saints and the faithful witness to the gospel is something we all have a stake in. Doesn't mean we make it happen. The accomplishment of that work is God's territory, but we are the means that God has chosen by which to make his gospel known and to care for his people. And we can't be armchair experts, couch quarterbacks in this. If we see this is a ministry that needs to be done, we need to be thinking, okay, this is a ministry that needs to be done. I don't just need to go to the pastor and tell him, hey, this ministry needs to be done. To which the pastor will go, okay, who do you see that could do that ministry? We need to be thinking, this ministry needs to be done. Am I going to do it, or am I going to find people who can? That doesn't mean we just cut out the pastor or the elders entirely and all of a sudden I find out that there's other ministries going on that I don't know about. That's not what I'm saying. But what I am saying is that if you see a ministry that needs to be done, you need to be thinking, okay, this needs to be done. Am I willing to be a part of the solution here? But then bring it to the church. Bring it to the pastor and the elders and the deacons and say, this needs to get done, and it's not getting done. But don't just come with the problem. Come with the problem and say, and I'm willing to help, or I'm willing to lead it, or I think that so-and-so would be a great candidate to help with this. Part of the role of the church is to equip and empower God's people to use their God-given gifts and strength to care for the needs of his people and to engage in the ministries that God has given us. And a finer point in all of this, and one that shouldn't go unnoticed, is that even though that this is a practical issue, this care of the widows among the Hellenist converts, it's not treated as an unspiritual one. It's not treated as unspiritual. There's nothing unspiritual about the work of the church. Sometimes we get this kind of false impression of this kind of hierarchy that goes, okay, in order of spiritualness, we've got the pastor and then the elders and then the deacons and then we got everybody else. We kind of have this tiered system. And while there's authority and roles within church governments, in God's ledgers, a deacon is no more or less spiritual than an elder, and any one of you is no more or less spiritual than me. We have all been given a commission by Christ, and we are all to use our gifts in pursuit of that commission. regardless of the role, work done heartily as for the Lord and not for men, done all to the glory of God, it's an act of worship. And it is a spiritual fulfillment of God's call on our lives. That means I can be worshiping, preferably not me, preferably, and I know several people who have done this in the last little while, they can be working, fixing the constantly broken toilet. And as they do so, they're worshiping, if they're doing it for the Lord and not for men and done for the glory of God. And so it's not an unspiritual thing. And if you want proof of that, look at what the apostles do. The apostles here pray and lay their hands on these newly appointed kind of proto-deacons. They are being commissioned in their giftings to a ministry of equal value and importance to the work of the apostles. And I know that's something that I had to chew on for a second and go, am I right to even say this here? What they are being commissioned to in taking care and making sure these widows are fed is equally important as the work of the apostles. Their work, though different in substance and function, is still of equal value before God as long as it is done with an equal heart for the Lord and a heart of worship. And that also necessitates the earlier qualification that these men, as leaders within these roles, be men of good repute, full of the Spirit, and of wisdom. And finally, I want us to see that the culmination, the fulfillment of this whole spat between the Hellenists and the Hebrews is not hotheads and a church split. Churches have split over things like plants being moved and the wrong music being played, and Christmas lights and Christmas trees, and insert inane thing here. But that is not the result of this admittedly more serious issue than moving of a plant. It's not hotheads. It's not a church split. The treatment of this issue has a meaningful and even an incredible outcome. Outcome is that the word of God continued. I think that word there, continued to increase, is important. And the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. I think that word continued is so important there because the gospel could have stopped dead in its tracks at that point. But it didn't. Do you remember from our last passage in Acts chapter 5, you have a teacher, a man from the Sanhedrin stands up, Gamaliel, and he gives some advice to the rest of the Sanhedrin about their kind of rush to kill the apostles, and he warns them, "Men of Israel, take care with what you're about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days after the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God." What an unwitting prophecy. The apostles' lives may not have been at stake in this whole Hellenist-Hebrew distinction here. But the life of the movement that they represented very well might have been. The life of the movement of the gospel in the church very well might have been. That seeming hiccup could easily have derailed the progress the gospel had forged, had this been a man-made or man-directed movement. But as this plan was of God and superintended by God through the working of the Holy Spirit, through the apostles and his church. There was no stopping it. And because of this, even in the face of this hurdle, the word of God continued to increase. And that because God gave them wisdom as to how to handle this in a way that was honoring to him and glorifying to him rather than schismatic as it tended to be. The word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Even the very ones who were prepared not long ago to murder the apostles couldn't resist the demonstration of both gospel power and gospel effect that they're seeing within the church. They see something like this that could very easily have shuttered the church. And they see the wisdom and the movement of God and his faithfulness by his Holy Spirit to resolve this whole issue. And they go, whoa, there's something different going on here. If I'm Theophilus, reading these seven relatively short verses, beyond being instructed in the administration and organization of the church, this is a great example, just even from a non-religious perspective, be like, man, they handled that great. But beyond just the administrative and organizational look here, I would also be greatly encouraged if I was Theophilus. Remember, Theophilus is a Gentile convert or potential convert, depending on how you look at it. And I start to see that the gospel of Jesus truly is a gospel that can be for more than just the Jews. I start to see how that roadmap from Jerusalem to Judea and eventually to the Gentiles becomes possible. God cares for all of his people, and the church cares enough for all of his people to make certain that even hurdles like this don't inhibit the spread of the truth of the gospel. Jesus truly is the Christ, the Messiah, God's anointed one, not just for the Jews as a national deity, but over the whole world and all humanity. I start to see a link as Theophilus. I start to see this actually can reach to me. But if I see a total breakdown in the way that the Hellenists and the Hebrews and their whole thing goes down, they go, they can't even resolve that. How are we going to resolve the fact that I'm not even Jewish? In the beginning of his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said to his followers, "You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the very same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." I am so incredibly thankful for people within the church who are gifted in the ministry of God's word. I'm thankful that God has gifted people within his church to share the word. And I am equally thankful that there are those in ministry such as our deacons and other ministry leaders who are gifted to administrate and care and demonstrate by their good deeds the truth of the gospel that we proclaim with one unified voice. And that's why we take so seriously the people who lead in ministries and participate in the ministry of our church, because it doesn't matter what ministry you're in, whether it is preaching here at the pulpit or singing our music or fixing our fans or clearing our snow or involved in the various ministries, leading Bible studies, leading a youth group, leading our Kids Rock ministry. All of those things are acts of worship that are both to glorify God and serve as a witness to the world. the work that we do in here reflects out there. We love that let your light shine before others, and the city on a hill analogy is one that Elk Point Baptist Church has always embraced, given our current position at the top of the hill in Elk Point. And especially around Christmas time, we love these analogies. We love talking about how God has made us to let our light shine before others. And that shining of the gospel light needs to come both in the continued work of the gospel, the continued every day in the temple from house to house, teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. It needs to be demonstrated in that, in our lives. And it also needs to be demonstrated in, there's a church conflict and we need to deal with it rightly. It also needs to be demonstrated in, we need to make sure that our things are cared for. We need to make sure that our church building is cared for, that the people who are, and that's not to say, oh, well, that church doesn't have a paved parking lot, so they must not really care. But the way that we do things and what we do for God's glory matters. It matters. I'll close this morning with a quote from Charles Spurgeon. He said, "The Bible is not the light of the world. It is the light of the church. But the world does not read the Bible. The world reads Christians. You are the light of the world." We're told regularly throughout Scripture that the Word of God is folly to those who are perishing. There's a reason why there are a million secular professors whose entire work has been to study the Bible from a secular perspective. And it means nothing to them other than it's got some interesting history and some of it seems crazy to them. The Bible takes on its light when the Spirit opens our eyes to see this is true, to see that what is said here is much more than just words on a page. It's the very word of God to his people. And we, as we go into the world, as we declare the truth of God's word, the world will be looking not at the words. They will be looking at us to say, do they match what they're speaking? Do what they are doing and how they're acting, the way that they're treating each other, whether they love each other, does that match what they're proclaiming? The way we handle ourselves as believers matters. And may we, as we go forth from this place this morning, shine forth the light of the gospel in whatever situation God places us this week and each day. Through the witness that God commands and empowers us to, may the word of God continue to increase and the number of the disciples multiply greatly in the ministry of Elk Point Baptist Church. Let's pray. Oh Lord, our God, we thank you for the variety of people that you have placed within Elk Point Baptist Church. That we are not one homogeneous group of the same people, but that we are a people uniquely gifted, that we have people in our church from many tribes and tongues and nations, that we have people in our church from different generations, that we have people in our church from different cultural backgrounds and understandings, that we have people in our church who have been gifted by your Spirit differently with different gifts, all gifted with gifts that are meant to be used for your glory and for the good and the building up of your church. And I thank you that so many within our church are using those gifts well. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to look in our own hearts and ask if our gifts are being used well within the church. And if we find that they are not, may we have the investment in the witness of your gospel and the good of the church to say, I need to use these gifts because God has given them to me for a purpose. And may we as a church be able to find ways to use the gifts of your people that you have placed in Elk Point Baptist Church. And Lord, we would love to see the number of the disciples multiply greatly. We would love to see people left and right coming to the knowledge of the gospel of your Son, Jesus Christ, and placing their faith in you and living for you. And we know that that is something only you can do, but we thank you that we have the opportunity to be used in that pursuit. And Lord, we pray that if there are any within our church that feel as though they have been missed, they have been neglected. First, Lord, we ask that you would forgive us for that oversight. And we ask that they would be willing to voice that, and that there would be those within the church who are willing and able to step up to meet those needs, both physical and spiritual and otherwise. Lord, we thank you that we do not do this alone. That we do not resolve conflicts, we do not share gospel, we do not do any of this alone and by our own strength, but we do this in the strength that only you can provide and the wisdom that only you can provide. There is no good reason for the gospel to have the power that it does unless it is true and unless it is superintended and distributed and empowered by the working of your Spirit. We thank you that we can depend upon the strength that you can provide to do the work that you have called us to do. Lord, go with us this morning. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the time to worship you here together with our family. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.